Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 2. You'll find this on page 960 of your Pew Bible. The Magi have come now and visited the Lord Jesus, and they have left. But they did not go back to Herod. We'll pick up the passage at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Let's give attention now to God's word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. As far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, now we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, that you would use, Father, your spirit within us powerfully this morning to draw us ever closer to Christ as your word is opened. Father, speak through your servant, that we might do all that you would have us to do in response to your word this morning. Convict us, Father, of our sins, and encourage us and all the promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. We're not there yet in the Gospel of Matthew, but in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ will tell his disciples, he will say to them, especially to Peter, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." He's telling Peter and the disciples with him on this rock, meaning the confession of Peter that Jesus was indeed the Christ, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, how could Jesus know? How would he know that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church? How could it be certain that the church would indeed survive? How could it be that the church would remain and not be destroyed before Jesus returns? There's so many attacks on the church from within and then from without. The church has always been under attack. Throughout the history of redemption, there have been attacks after attacks after attacks. Somehow the church has survived. There are attacks today. The question is, how will the church survive? This passage today has much to say about that. Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then obviously with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary's been told who this one is that she is about to bear. She has borne him. Joseph also has been informed, and now the Magi have come from a distant land being informed some way, somehow, that this star that they've seen was the precursor, the announcement of the birth of this one born king. News of this one has gone out now throughout the world. The question is, how will the people receive him? And what will it mean for the church? This morning, I'd like us to see that the special providence of God ensures that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The special providence of God ensures that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Two simple points this morning. First, the pride of an earthly king, and then secondly, the preservation of the heavenly king. This passage is critical for us to understand this morning and to hear. We have so many doubts. We lack assurance. But this passage speaks much to our assurance this morning. Listen for it. First, powerful pride of an earthly king. Herod's name is mentioned at least five times in this short passage. If it's not mentioned in name itself, there's certainly reference to him at least five times, so we shouldn't miss the fact that this passage has much to do with an earthly king, King Herod. Remember, as the Magi arrived in Jerusalem looking for the Christ child because the star had risen and guided them, Herod desires to know more of this one born king. We're led to believe that he indeed wants to find this one born king that he might worship Jesus. That's what the Magi were on their way to do. That's why they had traveled so far. That's why they had come. They were seeking out this one. And now Herod tells the Magi to search diligently for the child that I too may come and worship him. That's our thought as we begin to read this passage, that Herod has good intentions, that he desires to do that which the Magi had come for, to find and worship this one born king. And he asked the Magi to come back, return, and tell him exactly, pinpoint for me where this one is. You go search him out. You find him for me. You've done all this work. Now come back and tell me so that I too may go. But then we know that the Magi, being warned in a dream, do not return to Herod. They depart back to their own country by another way. And so now Matthew reveals to us the true heart of Herod. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He's angry. And we know there are different levels of being mad or being angry. Here, Herod was at the upper end, possibly the top end. The Greek has two words to describe this, and we might translate it as he's exceedingly angry, he's furious, he's really mad, he is enraged, as the New American Standard puts it. And not because he missed the opportunity to worship. Not because he missed the opportunity to come and serve this one born king. No, because he was tricked. His will was not done. The Magi did not respond to him in the way that he had commanded them to come back and tell me, inform me. Yes, he thought he had a deal with these wise men. But they did not return. They go back home by a different way, having been warned. And so why is he so mad? It's not because he wanted to worship this one, but because he wanted to do away with this one. And his will was not being done. His plan was being frustrated by the divine power of God. The Magi do not return to Herod. They were warned. They go home in another direction. And now this frustration, this fury comes as he's unwilling to submit himself to the divine plan of God regarding his precious son. And so Herod becomes furious. Indeed, his anger was raging. At this point, we just have to question the power of evil. Just how wicked are evil men? How strong are those who are bent on opposing God? How much evil resides in the hearts of those who hate Jesus Christ? To what extent are those who oppose the will of God willing to go in their opposition? Where will they stop? Indeed, this is a question about that same corruption, that same wickedness, that same evil, which either resides in our hearts this morning or did reside in our hearts. So how far would Herod go in his evil plans, in his hatred, in the wicked schemes of ridding this world of one born of the one born king? Well, Matthew records it for us, doesn't he? This particular passage is gruesomely detailed. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He orders all of the male children, 2 years and under, to be slain. Because Herod did not receive the pinpoint location of this Jesus, of this one born king, he's willing to go to the extremes of covering all of his bases by killing every single male child 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. He wants to make sure that he gets every single one. He wipes them out. The male babies, the boys in the city, in the surrounding region. That was the extent to which Herod was very willing to go to accomplish the evil and wicked plan that was in his heart. This is a demonstration of the extent to which evil that dwells in the hearts of men will go. It's a demonstration of the power of the wickedness that was in Herod's heart. And this is the power of persuasion that he held over those who were serving him, that they would go and accomplish this for him. Slaying baby children, as opposed to standing up and telling him this is wrong. This is a picture of how much Herod hated God and his only son. Make no mistake, it was not just Herod. This began in the garden. This opposition, this hatred of God and of his son did not begin with Herod. It began in the garden. It began with Satan. Think of what Satan asked Eve. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." See, Satan displayed his hatred for God, for his word, and for those who were his children. What was Satan's goal through the serpent? What was he attempting? He was attempting to separate the human race from their creator. He was seeking to wipe out the human race, all those made in the image of God, the image that he hated and still hates today. That was his goal. That remains his goal. Think of our study in the book of Exodus. Satan's plans continued in the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile." hating God, hating his people so much that he would seek to wipe out the entire race. All the male children cast into the Nile, just killing off the Hebrews, separating the people of God from their Creator. Make no mistake, this hatred for God, hatred for his Son, continues throughout all of Scripture. We see it in Revelation. Indeed, in chapter 12 of Revelation, we have this picture of the dragon being furious, waiting for the woman to bear the child, a picture of Christ. And as he waits, his plan to consume the child is thwarted by God. And what does the dragon do? He becomes furious with the woman. He goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments. Herod's plan was just part of Satan's plan to separate the people of God from their Maker, from their Creator. And this will continue until Christ returns, until the day that Jesus returns and defeats his and our enemies. There will be these tears that are shed that we read of this morning. The people of God will weep. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. See, the prophecy of Jeremiah is actually set forth in the context of the children of God returning to him. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, and your children will return to their own territory." That's when he sets forth the prophecy. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Remember Rachel, wife of Jacob, so desired children. She told Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." She was. Rachel was given children, Joseph and Benjamin. They were alive when she died. And so this prophecy of Jeremiah really wasn't about Rachel herself. It wasn't even about Jeremiah's time. His prophecies being fulfilled as Satan continues his attack upon the people of God and all the children, all the baby boys in Bethlehem are killed. It wasn't fulfilled in Jeremiah's time. It was fulfilled in Jesus' day. But even though we know of the wicked schemes of Satan, his attacks against the people of God, his desire to see the people of God separated from our Creator, our Maker, we already know the outcome. While Herod's efforts brought about much pain and suffering for the people of God, his wicked schemes would not accomplish and did not accomplish his intended desire. Christ was already on the throne. Psalm 2 tells us that. "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." Herod's plans would come to nothing. They were vain. He would actually accomplish the will of God, and that alone. And Jesus was and will always be seated on the throne. Herod could not oust him from that place. There are at least two points of application here for us as we consider Herod and his wicked schemes. First is the wickedness of our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, we see here how much evil resides in the hearts of men, in the hearts of all those who descend from Adam. Please don't think that Herod was some exception, that he was exceptionally wicked. He was. The problem is, so are we. Scripture tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that is a picture of your heart before you were given a new heart. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Herod is just a picture of who we were before Christ changed us. By grace, the Lord has given you a new heart this morning, and he's restrained you from this kind of wickedness, and we can be thankful for that this morning. For our regenerated hearts, we can be thankful that we are no longer like Herod. But we also know that it was no doing of our own. It's all by the grace of God. Secondly, we must see the power of wickedness in this passage. It's impossible to miss that. The extent to which an evil heart of man will go to oppose the will of God and thus to oppose God himself. This passage shows maybe even more than the 10 times that Pharaoh denied God plague after plague, which was brought against wicked Egypt. It shows the deep-seated desire of men to rule themselves and resist the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over their lives. What great power there is in a wicked heart. The power to attempt to thwart the will of God. The power to commit such evil acts that are abominable not only to God but to men in general, which in turn demonstrates the great desire of Satan to see the plans of God to redeem a people for himself to fail. Make no mistake, Satan was behind this act of Herod. The Apostle John tells us, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." This is a description of Herod. This is a description of every single person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you praying this morning? Are you praying that God would give you a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that keeps us on his path, not on Herod's path. Are you praying that God would continue to restrain sin within your heart? Are you praying that God would continue to restrain sin in this world? And are you praying that God would continue to restrain Satan? These are prayers that we all need to be engaged in praying. Brings us to our second point, preservation of the heavenly king. The preservation of Jesus Christ is certainly throughout this passage, and it's a thread throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew. We'll see it. We'll see this protection, this preservation of the Lord Jesus, obviously until he goes to the cross. Jesus was preserved. When we generally think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our thoughts go directly to the cross, the reason he was sent, the cross of Calvary. And it certainly was to a great extent, but Jesus did more in his earthly ministry. Yes, the cross is central, but he preached, he taught, he healed. All along he was revealing the Father. He was opening the Word. He was loving the world, and he was showing the world the love of his Father. All those were reasons for which he was sent and for which he needed to be preserved. God was watching over his son. And here we see God's preservation of this one born king until the time had come for the cross. This watch care by God the Father and God the Spirit and certainly God the Son over this one born Jesus. We see it even in the preservation before this passage, as the Magi were warned, don't go back to Herod, go home another way. Preservation, Herod now unable to pinpoint the location of the Lord Jesus. Consider all the preservation within this passage. Joseph warned by an angel, don't cast off Mary. Take her as your wife. This is what's happened. The Holy Spirit has conceived this child in her womb. And so he does. And so this is preservation for the baby. Mary would have been lost without Joseph. But Joseph takes her as his wife and cares for her and provides for her and provides for Jesus. And then we see it as Joseph flees from the wicked intent of King Herod. Look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, this refers to the Magi, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph receives detailed guidance, direction. Go now. Why? Because Herod, he's coming. He's going to destroy the child. Where? Egypt. How long? I'll let you know. And Joseph was given a willing heart, a willing spirit to receive, to hear, to listen, and then to heed the word of God through this angel, preserving the life, the humanity of this God-man, Jesus. We see this supernatural watch care, this providential preservation, not once, but three times. When Herod dies, an angel of the Lord appeared again to Joseph in a dream. Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. And then even as he arrives in Israel, he hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judea, a wicked king in place of his father. He's afraid to go, warned in another dream. He withdraws to the district of Galilee. Jesus wasn't sent to the people of Egypt. He was sent to the people of Israel. He had to get back. He had to be with the people of God. But once again, even though back in Israel, Joseph takes Jesus to a place where he could grow up out of harm's way, a place where Jesus would be preserved, each time guiding and directing Joseph out of harm's way, preserving the life of the baby Jesus, warning Joseph. Through special revelation, where to go, where to place himself, where to place Mary in the Christ child, such that this little one would grow and mature and become indeed the Savior of the world, each time thwarting the evil and wicked plans of those who would seek to have slain Jesus before he had accomplished all that the Father had given to him, each time ensuring that the perfect will of God would be accomplished. What keeps the gates of hell from prevailing over the church? You see, Jesus is returning for his bride, the church, on the last day. He's not returning for individuals. He is returning for his bride, the church. So what is it that ensures that Jesus' bride, the church, will be here when he returns? What are you relying upon this morning? What is it that you are believing upon this morning that will keep the church in which you belong from being overrun or overcome by Satan and his schemes to separate you, the church, from the Lord Jesus? How do you know that hell will not prevail? And by hell, Jesus means those who occupy or will occupy hell. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who Jesus means. Let's consider what we studied today. What was it that kept the wicked power of King Herod from triumphing over the Christ child? What is it that kept the evil of Herod from overcoming the holy will of God? First, it was the power of the Word of God. Did you notice how many times in this short passage that Matthew writes about the fulfillment of Scripture? Look at verse 15. As Jesus is taken to Egypt by his father, according to the supernatural revelation that he has received. Matthew writes in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He's referring to Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now we might be thinking about Israel. Israel was God's son, brought out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, called out of Egypt, brought into the promised land. Ultimately, this passage is fulfilled in Christ, who's taken to Egypt to preserve him, but then he's called out of Egypt to begin his earthly ministry. We've talked about that passage from Jeremiah. Children in Bethlehem slain, being the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. And then as Joseph takes his family and lives in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. Now you might be asking, where is that in Scripture, that he would be called a Nazarene, what was spoken by the prophets? You don't want to get into this too far, but at least one commentator understands that this is fulfilled Testament, all coming to pass, all prophecy coming to pass here as Jesus is born, telling us that he is indeed the one. That's Matthew's point. That Jesus is the one who was foretold in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in this one, in Jesus Christ. And thus we see the power of God's word. We've seen the power of the wickedness of Herod as he carried out his evil, wicked schemes and slayed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. We've seen the extent to which those who oppose God were willing to go and are willing to go even today. But now we must see in great contrast the eternal power of the Word of God. At every turn in this account, Matthew refers his readers back to the Old Testament scriptures. At the time Matthew wrote, they weren't referred to as the Old Testament, but as we read them today, we see that is exactly what Matthew was referring to in his account of the preservation of this Christ child. At every turn, Matthew helpfully guides his readers, not only showing them that this is indeed the Messiah, but showing us the power of God's Word which preserved the Christ child. It was God's very word, not just foretelling, not what would become, but through the power of the word of God, who cannot lie. These things must come to pass. And the child, the one born king, the savior of the world, would be preserved all by the word of God. Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this simple yet important truth, that the Savior was preserved by the very Word of God. Secondly, it was the will of God. It was God's desire, according to the counsel of His perfect and holy will, that He would send His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through Him. It was His will. And as God does not change, His decree is an eternal and unchangeable decree. Jesus must be preserved until the day of the cross, and even after the cross. And third and lastly, it certainly was for the glory of God. That He does uphold, He directs, He disposes, He governs all things, all creatures, all actions, from the greatest to the least, certainly according to His wise and holy providence, for His glory. For His glory. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you." Do you see how God was showing his power even in Herod? That all of these things might be summed up by recognizing that it was the special providence of God who keeps the church of the Lord Jesus Christ alive and well until Jesus returns for her. Westminster Confession of Faith reads this way with regard to providence. As the providence of God, we're talking about the general providence of God, does in a general way reach to all creatures. So after a most special manner, it, meaning God's providence, takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. That's what God is doing through his providential hand. He's specially caring for his church. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he writes this, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Especially of those who believe. God's special providence, keeping his church. Do you see? It's so clear in this passage that God was preserving his son, the Lord Jesus, that he kept him, that God would not let harm come to him until the cross. That the Father worked all things to ensure that the work given to his son would indeed be accomplished. But at the same time he was preserving his son, he was preserving you. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, as he was preserving Jesus, he was protecting you against similar attacks of Satan and his minions, and all for the same reasons. Are you doubting this morning? Are you unsure? Is your assurance of salvation on shaky ground? Consider this passage. Consider the great contrast between the powerful wickedness of evil men seeking to wipe out the people of God versus the Word of God, versus the will of God, versus the glory of God. Consider that special providential hand of God in preserving his Son and preserving the church, and rest assured, brothers and sisters, that as you trust in Christ Jesus, that God the Father will preserve you in the church until Jesus returns or he takes you home. Amen. Special providence of God ensures that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Praise God that he loved his son so much, and through the love of his son, is preserving you this morning. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, oh, we thank you so much for your special providential care for us. We thank you that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are frail. Yes, Father, we sin. Oh, Father, we need so much the Spirit. But we know, Lord God, that the true church will never fail. Not because of who she is, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.